First Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May God add his blessing to the word of God this morning. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems to me that in the past few years, Satan has been particularly active in the world. That's how it seems to me. Now, we know that the devil has been operating for 6,000 years, and he walks to and fro upon the earth, and he's been out there seeking whom he may devour. But it just seems to me that there's been an increase of satanic activity just in the last few years. You think of his assault on marriage, the family, and biblical gender roles. It's been underway for many decades. You think of feminism, you think of divorce, you think of sodomy, and now transgenderism. Hasn't it just taken off in recent times? It's all satanic. And then under the guise of a so-called pandemic, rulers have stripped us of our God-given liberties, fomented bitter divisions in our society, and forced experimental therapies on us. And this is all satanic activity, and they're using these things against us. But the churches particularly have suffered under this satanic assault over the last 2 years, with lockdowns, limits on numbers of worshippers, QR codes, mask mandates, vaccine mandates, and on and on and on. And it's like a targeting the churches. You remember when they closed the churches and left the bottle shops open? Essential services? We should never forget what they did. The government is against us. And they are controlled by Satan. And so we ought not forget these things. These people are enemies of Jesus Christ. And so what happened, the churches were in lockdown, and so people stayed at home and they did church virtually. We'll do online church. We'll do Zoom church or, you know, whatever platform or whatever it is. Okay, fine. But for many of those people, when the lockdowns ended, they didn't bother going back to church in person, but rather preferred to continue watching church online. And, you know, there's some appeal to this idea of online church, isn't there? There's a number of reasons why these people would prefer a virtual church to the real thing. And this is just a few that I came up with. What's the benefits of a virtual church? Well, you don't feel pressure to put money in the offering plate, you know? You just keep it in your wallet, don't you? You're not accountable to others in the church. Do what you want. Nobody's going to correct you. You can silence the preacher with a click of the mouse button. I'm sick of him. I'm going to mute him. Right? You can switch churches in a moment. You know, I might just swipe this one. I'm going to go to this church now from the comfort of my lounge. You don't have to put up with annoying parishioners having to make small talk with the other people in the next pew. You don't have to endure a hard pew and all the discomfort of sitting in a church pew and all the rest of it. And then you can enjoy church in your PJs and Ugg boots. That's a deal breaker for a lot of people. And so it's like you'd sit back in that recliner, you pull the lever, the legs fly up, you got your coffee there, you take a big slurp. Let's worship. I'm ready to worship. No, I'm afraid that's not worship, is it? Now, I would just qualify all that by saying there are legitimate reasons that some people are unable to physically attend church, such as sickness or some other providential hindrance, but it must be understood that watching a service online is no substitute for assembling with the body of Christ according to our Lord's commandment, which is the mentality of a lot of people. We can do church this way or whatever. So what am I saying here? Well, the churches have become weakened by a combination of satanic assault, cold-heartedness, and ignorance of the vital importance of the church or that the church holds in Christ's plan for this age. The combination of things, but the churches, they've become weakened a lot in the last 2 years. And so that brings us to 1 Peter. And in this epistle, he has used this metaphor of the temple. He's called it a spiritual house in chapter 2, verse 5. He's called it the house of God in chapter 4, verse 17, to describe the church. It's a metaphor. It's a building. It's a temple, the church. And he talks about the members of the church are lively or living stones. So he's used that metaphor. But here he uses another metaphor, the flock of God. It's a beautiful description. God used the same affectionate term to describe Israel, that Israel was God's flock. And the Lord Jesus called his church little flock in Luke 12, verse 32. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And it's a very illustrative description of the church. The church as a flock emphasizes the commonality of the church members. You think of what a flock is. They share a common location. That's the nature of a flock. If sheep are scattered or dispersed around a continent or around the world, they're not a flock, are they? But when they gather together as a group, then they're the flock, you see. So there's a common location. They share a common shepherd. See, the one flock has the one shepherd, and they all follow him. A flock is of the same breed or same family. You know, the same breed of sheep, they flock together because they're of the same species, if you will. Same family. That's true of the church, isn't it? We're all of the family of God. God is our Father. We have that commonality. As the saying goes, birds of a feather, they what? Flock together. So there's a commonality in that picture of the flock. But this idea of the flock also reminds us that we are like sheep in many ways. Christ calls his church a flock, and the flock is made up of sheep. And you think of just a handful, I won't spend time on these, but you think of these characteristics of sheep that God wants us to see and learn about ourselves. Sheep follow the rest of the flock. They tend to follow one another. And that's what we are as humans. We tend to follow the crowd. We're easily influenced. And you know, that's good if the crowd is going the right way, but mostly the crowd is going the wrong way. And if the crowd is going the wrong way like sheep, we tend to follow that wrong way. Sheep have a poor sense of direction and easily go astray. They're easily lost. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, he says, "For ye were as sheep going astray." That describes every person's condition who enters this world. We're all gone astray. But the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, brings us into his fold. We no longer go astray. We return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Sheep have no defenses. It's a unique thing about sheep. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. Now, the rams do have horns, but generally they're not a match for predators. And so on their own, sheep are very vulnerable. They need a shepherd. They need a protector. Sheep cannot clean themselves. Once a sheep gets dirty, they stay dirty until someone comes along to cleanse them and to clean them. And that's a picture of us. We can't clean ourselves from our sin. A sheep on its back, which is called a cast sheep, cannot get up without help. And they just lay on their back, they're kicking their legs, and unless someone comes to help them, they'll die of starvation, dehydration, or a predator comes and kills them. They need help to be lifted up. Good description of how we are. Sheep recognize their shepherd's voice and follow him. And again, we can see the parallel with us. And it's almost as if God created this unique animal for the very purpose of illustrating what we are truly like. We are just like sheep. And, you know, a lot of people would find that offensive, but we are. If we're honest about ourselves, we are just like sheep. Now, you remember Peter, who is writing to in this epistle. He's not writing to a particular church like a lot of the, you know, a lot of Paul's epistles, to the Corinthians or the churches of Galatia. He's writing, as it says at the opening of the letter, to strangers scattered in the region we know today as Turkey, which is why this is classified as a general epistle. It's not to a specific person or a specific church. Yet even though these believers had been scattered into various places because of the persecution they were suffering, they were careful, these Christians, to maintain a commitment to their brethren by assembling as churches in the various places they had found themselves. And so that's why he can talk in this epistle, even though they're scattered, he's talking about the spiritual house they're a part of. He's talking about the flock that they're a part of and the elders over the flock. And so here Peter gives specific instructions to a particular group of people. He's done that previously. He's instructed servants, he instructed the wives and their roles and responsibilities, husbands. Well, here he instructs a group of people called elders, the elders of the church. And so you think of the context of this letter. They're scattered because of persecution, and he's writing all these instructions. This is how you're to live in these times. This is how the trial is here to refine you and to try you. It's for your good. You're identifying with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. But here he brings in instructions for elders in the church. You think, well, what's that got to do with a suffering, persecuted church? Well, I think it's this way. Strong leadership in the church is needed at all times, but especially so in times of satanic attack and persecution. This is, you know, when everything's calm and peaceful, you know, yes, there needs to be good leadership. But when the heat is on, when the devil's agents are attacking from every side, that's when we need men to stand up and to lead the flock in the right way. Otherwise, the sheep are just open prey to the wolves, right? And so this is, I think, why he devotes these verses. Hey, this is important, the elders. This is how you're to behave in these times and your roles and responsibilities and so on. Now, you think, well, this is addressed to elders or pastors. What's this got to do with me? Well, that is true, but there is truth here for all believers to apply. Knowing what role God has given the shepherd of the flock to fulfill, the sheep of the flock may then know their role in relation to him. You see, it works both ways. Oh, this is what the shepherd does. So if I'm part of the flock, this is how I relate to him. If the pastor is to oversee, then those in his care should be in a position to be overseen. If the pastor is to feed the flock, then those in his care should ensure they are being fed by him at every opportunity. You see, we can understand our relationship, whatever side we're on. So it instructs the flock in how to relate to their pastor, how to support him, how to pray for him. This is what the pastor is commanded to do. So I'm going to pray along those lines that God would enable him to do that. So this is very helpful to every Christian. And it informs the flock as to the proper biblical expectations they should have for a pastor rather than human devised expectations. And this is a lot of problems in churches, the wrong expectations that people have of the leadership and which are not biblical. Someone put this together. After hundreds of years, the perfect pastor has been found. He's the church elder who'll please everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes, then sits down. He condemns sin, but never steps on anybody's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to sweeping the floor. He makes $400 per week, gives $100 a week to the church, drives a late model car, buys lots of books, wears fine clothes, has a nice family. He always stands ready to contribute to every other good cause too, and help the panhandlers who drop by the church on their way somewhere. He's 36 years old. He's been preaching for 40 years. He's tall on the short side and heavy set in a thin sort of way, and handsome. He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion, and wears his hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the youth and spends all his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face, because he has a keen sense of humour that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelising non-members, and is always found in his study if he is needed. Unfortunately, he burned himself out and died at the age of 32. Okay, and so there's expectations people have for church leadership, and some of them are not even possible, but a lot of them are just not even what the expectations God has put in the Word of God. So it's not so much the unrealistic expectations people have of pastors, but unbiblical expectations. So this will help us to see what God requires in these things. So first of all, we'll think in verse 1 of the calling of the elders. And think about this office of the elder. Now you see he begins here, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And so exhort means to literally to call near. That's what the Greek word literally means, to call near. It means to warn, to counsel, to beseech, and to encourage, to exhort. So Peter here, he doesn't take the position of an apostle commanding those beneath him. And he has given a lot of commands in this epistle. He says, you need to do this and you need to do this. But here on this occasion, he's not commanding here, he's exhorting. He's encouraging. An elder encouraging his fellow elders. Now, I thought I'd throw this in here just in case you weren't sure about it. But Peter was not the Pope. He wasn't the first Pope. He wasn't any sort of Pope. And there's no indication of that. That's a figment of Rome's imagination. No, he's an apostle and he's an elder, as he says here. So we think of this office of an elder. The office of leader of the church is described by three different titles in the scripture, which is used interchangeably to describe the one office. So this will help us to line up what's pastor, what's elder, what's bishop. Elder refers to his spiritual maturity and his example to the flock. The next one, bishop or overseer, translated those two different ways, bishop, refers to his authority to rule the church. We don't use the term bishop for pastors really now because of how Rome has perverted that term and to make it something that is totally unscriptural. But it's a biblical word, bishop. And then pastor refers to his role as shepherd, teaching, nurturing, and protecting the flock. Okay, so elder, bishop, and pastor, they're all referring to the same office. It's not like they're different offices. They're all different titles, but they describe different aspects of it, you see. So all three of these titles are actually found here in Peter's exhortation. We've seen elder. You see the word feed in verse 2. Well, that is the verb form of the word for pastor or shepherd. So he's saying pastor the flock or shepherd the flock. And then also in verse 2, taking the oversight thereof, that's the verb form of the word for bishop. Okay, and so you can see he's used all three there in different ways. Now, we think elder. Obviously, the first thing that comes to mind is older. So it does refer to someone of advanced age. And someone who gets older should have wisdom. Job 32, verse 7, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Obviously, that doesn't always work. There's a lot of foolish old people. But with age, you know, we get more wisdom and learning, hopefully, especially if we're believers and we study the Word of God. And so the elder should be wise, and therefore verse 5 says, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, because with youth there is a degree of ignorance, and we grow out of that youth, we become more mature, we get a greater understanding, we get wisdom. But this is not merely, the word elder is not merely to do with physical age, but with spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, okay? So the idea is not just he's old, he's got to be old, but that he's mature in the Lord. And like the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, a bishop, a pastor, is to be not a novice, not a new believer. He's not a new Christian. No, he's got to have been a Christian for some time and be seasoned in the faith and so on there. Because he says a novice can be lifted up with pride and fall into condemnation of the devil. That pride can creep in. Now, Timothy is an example of a young man who was a pastor or elder. And so he's young. It didn't mean he had to be old, but he was spiritually mature enough to take on that office and to be ordained to that office as he was pastor at Ephesus there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth. And so he's a youth, and yet he's an elder. So we understand it that way. And you notice he uses the term elders, plural. That would indicate a church having multiple pastors according to the size of the congregation. You see that throughout Acts, with one being the head pastor, as James was in the Jerusalem church. And you see that in the council there in Acts chapter 15. The various apostles had their say. Then James, he had the final say and said, this is what we're going to do. Now, you notice here, it also says, the elders which are among you. So the elders are among the flock. And you notice verse 2, the flock of God which is among you. And so the flock is among the elders. So it works both ways. The elders are among the flock and the flock is among the elders. They're not aloof. They're not distanced from the flock. They're amongst them. They dwell with them. All right. Okay, so you see there at the second part of verse 1, Peter says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so he highlights both the suffering and the glory of Christ as a foundation and motivation for ministry. So Peter obviously had a personal knowledge of Christ's suffering. He saw his passion, and that motivated him to serve him, to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says, I'm a witness of his sufferings, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so he is a partaker of the glory which would be revealed. Now, Peter witnessed the transfiguration of Christ, so he had a view of Christ glorified, but he's looking more, he's saying it will be revealed, it's future. He's saying there's glory to come, and I'm a partaker of that. It hasn't been revealed yet, but I'm a partaker of it. And so what's the point? We are to look backward to a Christ crucified and forward to a Christ glorified. And he becomes our example in suffering, but also in glory. And so if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so in all things, we are to be continually looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, so you see here the calling of the elders in verse 1. We understand what this office is and how it relates to the church. We'll look secondly in verses 2 and 3 at the charge to the elders. See, this is the substance of the exhortation. He says, I'm giving you exhortation. Verses 2 and 3 are the particulars of that exhortation. So what have we got here? Feed the flock of God which is among you. So this is his first duty, is to feed the flock of God. Well, whose flock is it for a start? He doesn't say feed your flock. No, he says feed the flock of God because it belongs to him. It's his flock. It's not any man's flock. It's not the pastor's flock. And so the pastor is an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, if we can word it that way. An under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And Peter is repeating the exhortation that Christ gave to him at his restoration. Remember that Peter denied the Lord even 3 times, and he went away and wept bitterly and went back to his fishing and all the rest of it, but Christ came and lovingly restored him. In John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, the Lord Jesus asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He repeats the question, and Peter answers the same. And he says, Feed my sheep. And then again, the Lord Jesus says, Feed my sheep. And you can just imagine how imprinted upon Peter's soul that exhortation, Peter, feed my sheep. And years later, now he's writing a letter to Christians. He's writing as an elder, as an apostle. He says, you, pastor, feed the flock of God, just like Jesus told me to feed his sheep. It's the same exhortation Paul gave to the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God in Acts 20, verse 28, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so we're told to feed the flock of God, but it doesn't say what diet the flock are to be fed upon. And so we're kind of left to figure that out ourselves. Not very hard, is it? It's hardly even needs to be said, so he doesn't say it, but we understand what this food is. It's the word of God. This is the diet that the flock is to be fed upon. The food is the word of God, which is compared to milk in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. You recall back there, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. This is how you're going to grow, from the milk of the word of God. It's likened to meat, strong meat in Hebrews 5, verse 14. It's likened to bread. Remember the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. By every word of God. And so how are we to live? What are we to live by? Not just by bread. You're to live by the word of God, or every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And it's likened to honey in Psalm 119. And so we see this imagery of the word of God being like spiritual food to our souls. So we're to feed the flock. Now, what part of the Word of God are we to feed the flock with? It's not merely certain portions of the Word the church must feed upon, but it's the entire Bible. We don't just even just take the New Testament and stick to that. We don't stick to our pet subjects and leave the others. You know, some people say, "Oh, I think you should leave the book of Revelation because, you know, it's too hard. There's too many different interpretations. It's too much imagery. You leave that." That's actually satanic to say that, to leave some part of the Word of God and not read it, not study it, and you're denying yourself a blessing as well. No, we're to take all the Word of God as our nourishment. The Lord Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he told the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not some things. He said, you teach the church, teach these new disciples you're making, everything I've taught you, everything. That's the whole Bible. And then Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus teaching the church. Imagine that. And he said, I've just declared unto you all the counsel of God. Just everything that God has given to me, I've given it to you. Okay, and so this is the means. The Word of God is the means by which the church is built up. Acts 20, verse 32, he says there, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. To build you up. It exhorts us. It strengthens us. It builds us up. And it's a means by which the saints are perfected and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's the purpose of all scripture, of the word of God. It equips us in this way. And it brings spiritual maturity. So, the chief duty of a pastor is to preach the word of God. You see that in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there was a problem in the Jerusalem church. The widows were fighting, you know, the Greek and the Hebrew widows, about who was going to get the ministration of the church, and some were getting more than others, all the rest of it. And, you know, the apostles were like, you know, do we have to deal with this? They basically said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not that the issue wasn't important. It says, but we don't want to leave the word of God to do this. And so they appointed men to take care of it. And they says in Acts 6 verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. He said, this is our priority, prayer and the ministry of the word. And we'll let other men appointed do those things. Acts 20 verse 28, again, I think we read part of that too. The elders are to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so what does good preaching look like? It's biblical preaching. It's based upon the word of God. It's not just all anecdotes and stories and all these things that fill pulpits and motivational lectures, and just there's no depth to it. It's got to be the word of God. And a lot of people don't like that these days. You see that. And in fact, I had a fella one time, he wanted to chew my head off over all things, and so he just went for it. And he said, the problem with your preaching is it's got too much scripture in it. There's too much Bible in it. And there was a half a second where, after he said it, it's like, did I just say that? But then he just went back into it and so he thought that was like a criticism. I took it as a compliment, amen? The Word of God should be the priority. And that doesn't mean preaching is just reading this text, reading that text, and it's just all Bible. No, there should be expounding of it, giving the sense. But you know, the best interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God, bringing this scripture to bring light on that one and bringing this scripture in, and then we get a full picture. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's biblical preaching. Okay, but again, like I say, in these last days, it says, as it says in the scripture, they're going to heap to themselves teachers. having itching ears. And they'll turn away to fables. And so people, they want their ears tickled. They want to hear something that will make them feel good about themselves. I was quoting there 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read those verses, verse 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's biblical doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And so that's where we're at today in contemporary churches. It's just they get their ears tickled, they get the fables, and they feel good about themselves, but they're spiritually dead because they weren't fed the word of God. And this is why we're in the place we're at. All right, so therefore, if his priority is to preach the word, the pastor must be a serious student of the word. He's to study to show himself approved. And he's to be apt to teach in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. He's got to be able to teach. So there's no substitute for the preaching of the word of God, though many in our day have replaced the word with man-made substitutes. Okay, and so what's going on in churches today? It's entertainment. They put on a show, they put on a concert, they get a bit of a pep talk, and they go home, and they've had all their they've been made to feel good about themselves. Entertainment. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. You know, there's such a thing as clown ministry. There's clown ministry. And so you can learn to be a clown in the church, and you can dress up with your funny wig on and your red nose and your big shoes and your spotty outfit and you juggle things, and you come out, and it actually happens in some churches. You know, it's astonishing. And you think, yeah, can you imagine Moses doing clown ministry to the children of Israel, or Aaron? You imagine Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the prophets dressing up in a clown suit with their rainbow-coloured wig. Or how about John the Baptist? John the Baptist out there, and maybe he'll just take off that leather girdle and he'll put on his clown suit, and they'll all come out from Judea to see him juggle all these things. It's shocking, isn't it? No, Jesus said, what went ye out for to see? A prophet, yea, more than a prophet. They went out to hear someone say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not to be entertained. So, but this is what's replaced the word of God. It's been replaced with emotional manipulation. And so it's about emotions. It's not allowing the Spirit of God to take the word of God to make changes in people's lives. It's about getting people to a psychologically manipulated state to sign up to this or that, whatever the pastor wants them to do. And this is what's happening in churches. Now, that's not to say that Christianity is emotionless at all. The Christian experience manifests a full range of human emotion as God intended it to be. You read the Psalms, you see the emotions that David experienced and he penned down in the Psalms as he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Sorrow, grief, and then gladness and joy, righteous anger. He had anxiety, he had satisfaction, and all those things, all those emotions, but these flow out of a personal knowledge of God's revealed truth. And so there's a place for emotions, but the truth comes above it. And then they've replaced it with the social gospel, and it's about, oh, the church is to be feeding the hungry and helping the poor, and that's fine, but what's the point of sending someone to hell with a full belly? Our priority is their souls. The gospel is the answer. And so this is what we need to be on guard against, because it's just everywhere. Now, there are serious warnings for pastors who fail to feed the sheep, the flock of God. You find that in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. This is Jeremiah 23. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. So he pronounces curses upon them. In Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And so there's a rebuke there. And so the people are spiritually starving, They go to a house of worship hungry. They go home hungry. Their spirits were never fed. And so, you know, people look for different things in a church. Oh, you know, does it have a youth group? Or, you know, what's the kids' ministry? You know, do they have like this ministry for so-and-so? And, you know, all these different things. And no, what they should be asking is the word of God preached. What's the preaching? And does it have priority in that church? The preaching of the word of God. That's got to be the first thing we look for in a church. All right, and so this is why we come here. This is why you're here today. You want to be fed. And with the help of God, I can feed you. And, you know, the Puritans in the old times, they would call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. This is the market day of the soul. We have other market days for our bodies. You know, we'll go to the markets, we'll buy this and that. But for the Lord's Day, this is the market day of the soul. And we come, we take our fill. And this is how God intends it to be. So that's his first duty, to feed the flock with the word of God. And then a second duty, he has a duty to oversee the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. This refers to the pastor's authority to supervise and manage the functions of the church. And now the pastor is not to do all the work of the ministry. It's not a one-man operation. His role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says he's given to the church pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, there's this idea of the pastor overseeing. So there's some type of leadership. There's some type of authority in the church. Elsewhere in the scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12, pastors are said to be over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. And in Hebrews 13 verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So he says they rule over you and therefore obey and submit to them. A lot of people don't like that, but this is biblical language. All right, so now, pastors are in that oversight role, are to guard and watch over the flock, protecting from the dangers of sin and error. And so what does a good shepherd do for the flock? They're protecting the flock because there's predators out there. There's wolves out there. And so the sheep, they need that protection, and the pastor provides that. As I read before in Hebrews 13, verse 17, they watch for your souls. They're on guard for your souls. And that's a blessed thing, that God has put someone to watch for your soul. And people should be thankful for that. it says to take the oversight. That simply means to exercise. You need to exercise the oversight. Don't shirk your responsibilities. You need to take that oversight there. All right, and so we see these things. Then the pastor must have the right motives in the ministry. Moving on there, the next part of, just finding my place again, next part of verse 2, not by constraint. So not by constraint, not as if you're being forced to. Oh, I've got to do this, not grudgingly. You remember Jonah, he's kind of constrained to be a prophet, wasn't he? He didn't really want to go. He did everything he could to get out of it, but God made him go, and he went down to Nineveh, and he didn't want him to repent, but that's constraint. He says, don't be like that. Don't do it by constraint, but rather willingly, cheerfully, voluntarily, and say, yes, I want to do this. This is not a burden. This is a blessing. You think of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 and how the Lord's like, well, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah doesn't say, well, I guess no one else is going. No, he says, here am I, send me. He says, I'll volunteer, I'll go. I'll happily do it. And, you know, that didn't mean an easy road for Isaiah, persecution and ultimately martyrdom. But he said, no, I'll do it. I'll volunteer willingly. And then, a man should, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, there's a desire, a willingness, a want to serve there, so willingly there. And God gives that person a desire to do that. And then next part of verse 2, not for filthy lucre. That's talking about money. And so he's not to do it for the money. Now, we understand that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, those who are in the ministry, they should be supported by the giving of the saints. And so, but while the labor is worthy of his hire, he does not work for the money. That's not his priority. It's not like I'm in the ministry because I get this much a week and this is my job. No, and that's what it is for a lot of people. It's just like any other job. Oh, you know, I'm a pastor and this is my salary and that's just the work I do. No, he doesn't do it for the money. He does it rather of a ready mind. He does it wholeheartedly with the chief concern being the glory of God and the welfare of souls. And then just moving on to verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. He's to be an example. And not a lord over God's heritage, because there's only one Lord, it's Jesus Christ. I'm not Lord and neither are you. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's Lord over the church. And he says God's heritage, the church is God's heritage, which God calls certain men to have stewardship over. Not lords, but the scriptural terms for those who serve in the church, pastors, are stewards, servants, ministers, because they minister. They're not lording it over people. They're ministering, they're serving. Diotrephes is an example of one seeking to be a lord over the church. He loved to have the preeminence among them, 3 John verse 9. This man, he just wanted to be preeminent, and he's always just taken over, and he was doing all these evil things, abusing the saints and everything. Don't be like Diotrephes. So pastors are called to be an ensample, a tupos, that is a pattern, a type, an example of what? Of how a Christian should live. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example, Timothy, pastor. Christ himself set an example to his disciples when he washed his disciples' feet, showing that the true leader of God's flock is a servant. And he said in John 13 verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And you know, Peter wasn't willing that have his feet washed by the Lord, but the Lord said, no, your feet must be washed or else you have no part with me. And he said, now I've done that to you, you do that. You do that to the flock, that is, serve them. You lead by serving. So godly leaders should be followed inasmuch as they are following Christ. So if the pastor is to be an example, then the flock should be able to follow that example. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now obviously if Paul sinned, then they weren't to follow that. But as I follow Christ, you can follow my example. And Hebrews 13 verse 7 talks about them who have the rule over you, whose faith follow. All right, and so we see the role of the elders, the responsibility of the elders there in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, the crown of the elders. The crown of the elders, when the chief shepherd shall appear. This is a reminder that the shepherds of the church must answer to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the shepherds, but all of us must answer to the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears. This should provoke in us a holy fear and careful self-examination, knowing that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. Are you getting ready for that day? Now, pastors particularly must give account. And James 3 verse 1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So it's a very serious thing that on the day of judgment that the pastor be found faithful on that day, because there will be an account given and on that day. So, but he says that when he appears, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, an eternal crown. This is one of the five crowns listed in the New Testament that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. Some think the crown may be figurative, not so much a literal crown, but in the sense of the glory that itself be given to that person will be the crown. They'll be crowned with that glory. But we do read in the book of Revelation crowns being cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But at any rate, there'll be a great reward on that day, and the crown bestowed upon the shepherds there. So this is an encouragement to the elders who are perhaps labouring under difficult circumstances. Why would Peter feel that he should encourage them in this way? Well, think about this. The labour of the ministry can be wearying. And some people can be wearied in well-doing. And it's like, you know, is it all this effort? He says, no, there's a crown. There's a crown when he appears. Often the work may not be appreciated, but rather despised by those the pastor is trying to help. That happens quite a lot. There may not be much visible results of that labour. There may be setbacks in the church where sin and error comes in, like in the church in Corinth, the churches of Galatia, all that error came in, and the Judaizers and all the rest. Satan's attacks are most fierce against the shepherds. So they become prime targets of the enemy. The devil knows you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so you remember who Satan desired to sift as wheat. It was Peter, the preeminent of the apostles. And so the Satan's attacks and all these things, there may be discouragement. And so all this, he says, no, when Jesus appears, there'll be a crown waiting for you. And so this is a reminder that it is not for the praise of men or for worldly results, but for the praise of Jesus Christ, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. So Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labour and of love, which ye have showed towards his name. So he's not going to forget. Man may forget, but God is not unrighteous to forget what you've done. So there will be a great reward on that day. The book of Daniel talks about rewards given. Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We should all be turning people to righteousness. That's what we do when we share the gospel with people. We're turning them from unrighteousness, turning them to Christ and his righteousness. But especially ministers, is to turn people from the world, to turn people to righteousness. And he says, they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. He says that crown of glory, it fadeth not away. It's eternal. All right, so what are we to make of all this? As the end of this age draws closer, as this wicked world grows darker, the role of the church as God's instrument of light and truth becomes increasingly vital, more and more vital. That light and that salt in the world that is so desperately needed, how vital is the role of the church in that? Let me ask you, what is your relationship to Christ's flock, the church? Are you joined to it? Are you part of the flock? Are you committed to it, dedicated to it, serving faithfully in it? And knowing the purpose of the church and the purpose of the elders, do you recognize the importance of feeding upon the Word of God, both privately and in the church, for your spiritual growth? And are you making use of it at every opportunity? And finally, Christ, the chief shepherd, must soon appear. Are you preparing for that day by serving him faithfully in whatever role he has called you to?